Today is our council meeting. It's a very important aspect in the life of the church. And as we look forward to our communion in 2 weeks, we think about the 5 questions that are on our council meeting, the cards. Those questions are very personal questions. But you know, our primary focus is to be an internal focus, considering ourselves rather than an external focus, which is our human tendency. It's easier for us to look at, I can think of Brother Kenny or Brother Mel, and I'm just using that as an example. It's easier for me to see their inconsistencies or sin than to realize my own. I was just using that for an example. But let's make sure that we recognize that our council meeting is for us to look internally into our lives and our hearts and not someone else's. The title this morning comes straight out of the text. And for a text, I would invite you to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28. The title of the message is, Let a Man Examine Himself. God's word reflects the importance of an internal focus. And we read here, But let a man examine who?
Himself.
Thank you. Not somebody outside, but let a man examine himself. And so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. The definition, the Greek definition for the word examine means to test, to prove, or to try. And I would submit to you that the standard for testing is not our heart. See if I can quote this one correct. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. The Bible says, The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Or who can understand the heart? That is not what we are to use for testing our inner being. What are we to use? And obviously it's God's word. Hebrews chapter 4 verses 12 and 13 talks about the word of God. Hebrews chapter 4 verses 12 and 13. God's word reads this way. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. We're talking about an internal checking. Piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's internal. Verse 13, Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So as we consider the revelation of God's word as it pertains to the condition of our heart, let's remember that then we have a choice to act on. If we went to God's word and he has not revealed an inconsistency or sin, well, then you can rest. You can be at peace. But if God reveals something in your heart, if God reveals something in my heart, then we have a choice. We can act and we can take care of that sin, or we can hide it. 1 Timothy 5:24 says, Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. So, brothers and sisters, the choice is ours. Let me ask you a question. Is it a serious thing to partake of communion and bypass the examination? 1 Corinthians 11, 29 from the NIV reads this way, For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. And that's serious. I personally believe that as you and I surrender to a periodic examination here on earth, it prepares us for that final examination before Almighty God. And imagine with me that future accounting that you and I all face at the end of life. Romans chapter 14, verses 10 to 12. Read that from the NIV. Romans chapter 14, verses 10 to 12. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of who? Of himself to God. Let a man examine himself. This is personal. This is for me to examine myself according to God's word. The first point of the message this morning is God's call to personal accountability. And I propose to you that from the beginning of time, God has always expected a personal accounting from his creation. Personal accountability is not a curse, but it's a blessing to those who have been exercised thereby. And I would like to briefly consider several Old Testament examples of personal accountability before God. Consider their response and also the following judgment. Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 3. I'd like to consider Adam and Eve and the serpent and their personal accountability before God. I'd like to consider Adam first. Let's look at Genesis chapter 3, verses 9 to 12. And the Lord God, this is following the fall. And this is the personal accountability of each one before God. And notice, verse 9, and the Lord God called unto Adam, it was personal, called unto him and to him alone, and said unto him, where art thou, or where are you? And he, Adam, said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. Was he honest with the questions from God? Maybe he acknowledged, but he wanted to pass the buck. Ever since the garden, mankind has had a problem with passing the buck. What about Eve? Verse 13. And the Lord God said unto the woman, he addressed her personally and said, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. She acknowledged what she had done, but she didn't confess and repent. A lot of people do that. They may acknowledge, but they do not follow through in repentance. So let's go back and look at the judgment of Adam and Eve and the serpent. Let's look at verses 17 to 19, the judgment that God calls on Adam. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. And in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it thou wast taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. That was the judgment for Adam. What about his wife? Look at verse 16. And unto the woman, unto Eve, he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And what about Satan? Satan was called to account just as well. Verse 14 and 15, and the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. It's interesting. First man, first woman, and Satan, the serpent, all were brought to personal accountability, and they were judged for what they had done. But you know, it's not only the mankind that was brought into judgment. It was angels as well. If you would turn with me to Job chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. We're talking about all of creation is called to account, called to personal accountability. Job chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. Verse 7, and the Lord said unto Satan, specifically, whence camest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. Turn to chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Again, Satan is called into personal accountability. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, specifically to him and to him alone, from whence camest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. It seems like Satan conceded a little bit. He said, well, I've been down on the earth, been walking up and down and looking around down there, but really, what is Satan's intent as he walks around on the earth? Well, 1 Peter 5, verse 8 tells us, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about. He admitted that much. But what is his intent? He walketh about seeking whom he may devour. So we looked at Adam, we looked at Eve, we looked at Satan. But this morning I'd like to consider a little more obscure people that were brought into personal accountability. I'd like to consider Cain and Abel. Second point of the message is Cain and Abel's accountability before God. Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 4. Verses 1 to 5. I'm going to plan to read this from the NIV. Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. Later she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain brought the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought, notice what he brought, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. Now, this is not scripture. It's my understanding that the Jewish historian Josephus, he would tell us that Adam and Eve had 56 children, 33 sons and 23 daughters. Now, I can't substantiate that, but that's what Josephus said. But we don't need to focus so much on that. We know that Cain was a farmer and Abel was a keeper of cattle or sheep. He was a shepherd. And in the course of time, both sons brought an offering to God. And I sincerely believe that the content of the offering and the timing of the offering was determined by God. And I wrote in my note, both boys knew what God required for an appropriate offering. Sally said she remembered a sermon by John Risser some years ago Someone may have speculated that, well, maybe God was not as specific as he could be in telling the boys what was required in an offering. John Risser said, they knew. That's what Sally told me. She remembered. The boys knew. Now, whether God had told Adam and he conveyed it to his sons or some other way, but I believe, according to some other verses that we have, that the boys knew specifically what was required in an appropriate offering, and one brought one thing and one brought another. Abel's offering reflected a reverence for God's word, and also it acknowledged that his increase came from God. Both his offering was pleasing to God and it was accepted. And recognizing that blood was shed, pointing forward to the coming of the Lamb of God, which would give his life. Cain's offering reflected a careless attitude toward God. Also, it reflected an internal choice to meet God on his own terms. Cain's offering was not pleasing to God, and therefore it was rejected. Now, I'm not generally in the habit of writing commentary when I'm studying, but I found something in a New King James Version and a Amplified Version, a little commentary that I'd like to share with you this morning. I thought it was pretty succinct as it viewed the two offerings between the two brothers and whether it was accepted or not. And I quote, "In bringing the offering he did, Cain denied that he was a sinful creature under the sentence of divine condemnation. He insisted on approaching God on the ground of personal worthiness. Instead of accepting God's way, he offered to God the fruits of the ground which God had cursed. He presented the product of his own toil. He gave of the work of his own hands, and God refused to receive it." Now, that is not scripture, but I thought it was pretty succinct. What he brought was not a reflection that he at some point had sin in his life, didn't recognize that. I thought that was pretty significant. Notice God's call to personal accountability. God calls Cain to personal accountability for his actions as well. Genesis chapter 4, verses 6 to 7, we read further. "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it.'" Personally, that's why I believe when God says, "If you do what is right, won't you be accepted?" That's why I believe God had conveyed to both boys somehow what was required in an offering. And God came to Cain and said, "Well, if you do what's right, won't you be accepted? But if you do wrong, then there's sin lying at the door." And so God pointed out what was possibly wrong in Cain's life. And Cain had a choice to make what he was going to do with it. As we think about God's call to personal accountability to Cain, number one, God specifically spoke to Cain and to him alone. Secondly, God pointed out an external manifestation of an inner sin. He said, "You're angry, you're upset." He pointed to the anger. And thirdly, God gave Cain plenty of opportunity to acknowledge and to confess and to repent of the evil that was residing in his heart. And so Cain had a choice. What was he going to do with what God had revealed? Notice in verse 8, chapter 4, verse 8, "And I would submit to you that sin is never stagnant. Now Cain said unto his brother Abel, 'Let's go out into the field.' And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. The internal root of sin reared its ugly head and suddenly was made visible on the surface, and then Cain killed his brother Abel. And you know the rest of the story. I'll read just a few verses, maybe not the whole thing. Genesis 4, verse 9. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where's your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done?" We're talking about personal accountability. "Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain said unto the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you're driving me from the land, and I'll be hidden from your presence, and I'll be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me," and so on. You know the rest of the story. God called Cain and Abel into personal accountability, and especially Cain and the sin that he had committed in his heart. And God gave Cain plenty of opportunity to respond, to repent. And he chose to hide. And you know what happened. Obviously, then he killed his brother because he did not take care of the sin that had been revealed. Very briefly, I'd like to consider a few other biblical accounts of personal accountability. I thought of Moses and how God, when he had committed one act of disobedience, Numbers chapter 20, verses 10 to 12. Numbers chapter 20, verses 10 to 12. "And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, 'Hear now, you rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock?' And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, 'Because ye believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them.'" Moses was brought to personal accountability before God, and because of his act of disobedience, he was not allowed to go into the promised land. I thought of Achan also in Joshua chapter 7. Achan brought to account for what he had done. Joshua 7, verses 19 to 21. "And Joshua said unto Achan, 'My son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him. And tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me.' And Achan answered Joshua and said, 'Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonian garment, and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver with it." And you know the account of what happened there. Achan and his family and many others lost their lives because of the sin of Achan. King Saul was brought to account when he was to kill the enemy, slaughter all the enemy, and you know he didn't kill at all. And Samuel came to him and said, What means the bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" And you know that Saul acknowledged the sin, but he did not repent of his sin. And there's a huge difference. King David, with his sin with Bathsheba, and you remember the story, how Nathan told the story of the two men with the sheep, and how the one man that had many sheep He went and took the sheep of the one man that only had one to feed, to serve his guest. And David was incensed with that story. And Nathan said, "Thou art the man." And one more I thought of. I just wanted to look at a couple briefly. I thought of Judas. Luke 22, verse 47. Luke 22, verse 47. "And while he yet spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him." Personal accountability. "But Jesus saith unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" And so those are just a few of the other accounts in God's word when people are brought to personal accountability before God and they had a choice to make. Many of them acknowledged their sin, but they did not repent of their sin. But we know that King David, he went out. He was so sorry. And I'm not going to turn this morning to Psalm 31 and Psalm 51 and 32. Is that right? Thank you. I'm not going to turn to those. But you know that David acknowledged and he confessed and he repented of his sin. Just like all of us have a choice to do, what are we going to do with what has been revealed? Third point of the message, our personal accountability before God. We looked at Adam and Eve and Satan and the angels. We looked at Cain and Abel. But what about you and me today? Our personal accountability before God. I'd like to share a verse, two verses from, I guess, actually our text verses, and read them from the Amplified. 1 Corinthians 11, 28 and 29, read this way. "Let a man thoroughly examine himself, and only when he has done so should he eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Verse 29, "For anyone who eats and drinks without discriminating and recognizing with due appreciation that it is Christ's body, eats and drinks a sentence or a verdict of judgment upon himself." Brothers and sisters, as you and I prepare for our communion service, are we willing to be completely open and transparent before God and men? Are we willing to honestly consider the condition of our hearts as reflected or revealed through the lens of Scripture? Are we willing to do that? So this morning, I'd like for us to consider the five questions that is on our council card, and then I'd like to open it up, those questions, just a little bit, and to give a little bit of explanation. And you may have, if you look at those questions, you may shared it differently than I did, and I understand that. But I just like to share briefly, in addition to our questions, some other questions that we might consider as we think about these five questions. Number one, do you have peace with God? Is there any unconfessed sin in my life that is alienating me from God? Have I totally surrendered my life and my will to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Is there any idol that is shoving God from the throne of my heart? Have I allowed God's will and desire for my life to supersede my own? Have I made seeking God's face daily a priority in my life? Do I have peace with God? And I thought of that last one. Have I made seeking God's face daily a priority? How are we washed? How are we cleansed? How is our inner life revealed unless we're spending time here? Do I have peace with God? Second, do you have peace with your fellow Christians? Is there a certain brother or sister in the body of Christ or a family member who I can't stand to be around? Have I forgiven others for their offenses, whether they've come to me and sought my forgiveness or not? Do I appreciate the contributions of my brothers and sisters in my life? Do I have peace with my fellow Christians? Third, do you have peace with your fellow men as far as it is possible on your part? Is there anyone outside of the church who has given me a raw end of a business deal? Have I taken the initiative to forgive even though I was the one taken advantage of? Have I gone the extra mile in restoring peace in shattered relationships? Do I have peace with my fellow men as far as it's possible on my part? Four, do you desire communion? Am I looking forward to partaking of the bread and the cup to commemorate the love of my Lord? Does it make no difference who I am paired with when we wash feet together? Will I seek opportunity to minister to the physical and the spiritual needs of my brothers and sisters between communion? Isn't that what communion is really to teach us? Yes, it's important for us to meet here and wash each other's feet. But what's the principle behind it? Isn't it that we are to minister to the physical and the spiritual needs of our brothers and sisters between communion? Do you desire communion? The last question, number five. Are we willing to support the rules and discipline of the Southeastern Mennonite Conference? Do I consider the rules and discipline of the Southeastern Conference to be an extension of the principles found in God's Word? We call it our brotherhood agreement. Isn't it true that the rules, as we think of the rules and discipline, the brotherhood agreement is something that we agreed to when we joined the church, is something that we agreed to follow? We call it our brotherhood agreement. And it's true, we can easily give a written or a verbal assent to supporting the rules and discipline. But really, in everyday life, how does it play out? Am I willing to support the rules and discipline of the Southeastern Conference? In conclusion, the blessings of our corporate worship on Communion Sunday will be enhanced by the seriousness of personal accountability on the individual level. David would tell us, as we think of personal accountability before God, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in who? In me. And lead me in the way everlasting." May God bless us as we give serious consideration to God and our personal accountability as we prepare for our communion service. May God bless you.